pray one more time and get into Isaiah tonight. Father, we ask you, God, that you'd bless the word to us this evening, our study of it. And Lord, as we just walk through these things and as we get to the close of this book, we hear in chapter 63 and all that's going on in the world tonight, and as the morning dawns now in Israel, I think at 5:38 in the morning, it's been an extremely active night in the Middle East. And so, Lord, in light of all these things, help us understand. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Well, listen, technically, open your Bibles to Isaiah 63. And before we dive into all that, a couple of news items that are worthy, things that are literally happening during the day while you were busy at work and while you were conducting your business at home or school, wherever you were at. The Middle East was a pretty intense place during your day, during the night. And some of the things that were going on, I don't know how much of the upfront news articles that we have, you guys, but let's just get started with a couple of these things before we get into Isaiah. But you guys throw up one of those things. This is a looming catastrophe right now as we sit here tonight. It's morning now in Pakistan, and Pakistan says it shot down an Indian jets, that is, as Kashmir border crisis deepens. New Delhi, India, CNN is reporting. This is, even though it's CNN, this is a true story. It's reported on many other news networks, Israeli news, all the other news, London news, all reporting, India reporting that this has in fact happened. This is not good. This is not good, which is very interesting. Listen up to why. In a direct sense, it has nothing to do with Isaiah 63. Not exactly, but we need to remember something. Friends, listen carefully. Go ahead and leave that on the screens. You cannot find in your Bible, as an example, you cannot find a Bible prophecy in the prophets of Israel, the Hebrew prophets, that describe the First World War. Did you know that? It's not there. I'm not denying that the First World War happened. It did happen. But you don't find the exact World War I event in the Bible, which is unusual if you know your Bible, because the Old Testament prophets foretold battles and events with radical exactness. So much so, the Bible is so exact and so detailed to the point where up until about 1949, many critics in what was known as the German School of Higher Criticism attacked the Bible because it was too specific, that there's no way the Bible could have been written before these events happened because they're too, the account is too perfect. Are you with me? It's like writing the news story, of course, after the event happened. But imagine if you can write the news article before the event happens. Okay, that's something. So as an example, though, there's no record of World War I in the Bible. Doesn't say. World War II doesn't say. The only thing that we could ascribe to World War I and World War II, for that matter, the wars, you know, the CIA reports that at any given time, there's over 126 wars taking place around the world every day. You say, what? No way. When they say wars, they mean tribal wars. They mean civil wars. They mean race wars. See, you and I live in America. Honestly, let's be honest. We are so out of touch with what's going on. I mean, we really are. I was talking to a friend today at Moody, back Central Time. We're talking, we're making plans. And I'm thinking, okay, this is going to take place. Okay, that's no problem. That's 6:30 Pacific time. And he said, no, dude, you don't understand. We're 2 hours ahead of you. You got to meet me at 4:30 in the morning. We're going to do this radio program. And I told him, I said, I'm sorry. I didn't think life existed outside of Southern California. I didn't think there is any other time zone but Pacific. Listen, Americans are kind of like that. There's nothing going on in the world but what's happening on my Facebook or on my table at home. Are you with me?
Yes.
And that's not how the world works. But all these various wars and things that are taking place, the Bible does say that regarding this world from the New Testament, there will always be wars and rumors of wars. Jesus said it. Interesting, right? The reason why this is significant is because you've got two nations here who hate each other, who have been tremendous enemies one toward another, and there's constant border disputes regarding Pakistan and India. And not only that, you include the religious factor. And what's worst of all, what is worst of all is that you add to that the fact that both of them are nuclear powers. Both of them have nuclear weaponry. And here's what I'm saying. There is no reason why, there cannot be a third world war that's not recorded in the Bible. You know that? You say, what about Ezekiel chapter 38? That's not a world war. The only world war that we have recorded in the New Testament and absolutely prophesied in the Old Testament is the last war. Anybody know what the last war is? Exactly, Armageddon. Armageddon. Last war. Interesting war when you study the Battle of Armageddon because great scholars argue and they have great arguments on both sides of the fence. Oh, our Battle of Armageddon is going to be horrific. It's going to be bloody. It's going to be terrible. Did you know that there's a lot of blood involved regarding the Battle of Armageddon, but you can't find anywhere in the Bible where the armies inflict any violence upon one another? They don't actually go to war. They assemble for war, but something happens. And maybe we'll touch on that tonight. But it's very interesting. A lot of people misread the Armageddon battle. But it is the last battle, for sure, recorded as we know battles. Next slide, I think. Okay. So, look, if you can see the caption down to the right side. So, Zarif, the driving force behind this man here, the driving force behind Iran's 2015 nuclear deal with Barack Obama quits amid the regime's struggle to survive the Trump era. Debkafile reports in 6 years, this polished, articulate diplomat, and he sure is, esteemed in Washington and Brussels, typically apologized for his shortcomings during his time as foreign minister when he announced, and he just did this, he announced his resignation on Instagram, upsetting the Iranian people, the Persian people. And here's what's happening. And this is happening at the same time now, tonight, with some of the other events that we'll touch on in a moment. But this is all coming about because of the desperate condition that Iran is in tonight. Their economy is in a free fall, plummet. The young people are revolting against the Islamic Ayatollahs, the religious hierarchy, and they're expecting internal strife, possibly civil war, to break out at any time, and Iran is preparing for civil unrest. This will be significant no matter what happens. But what is going on is that the mask, you guys knew already, everybody knew that the billions of dollars that were shipped. Did you know this?
Yes.
Cash on United States, U.S. Air Force cargo planes on pallets. Billions of cash was moved from the United States and Europe to Iran and given to them free of charge regarding their nuclear power program. The country sits on oil, but they need nuclear power for energy. And everybody was upset about it, but nobody did anything about it. And of course, Obama engineered the famous nuclear deal, which in fact turned out to be a nuclear weaponry armament enrichment program. And how do we know? Because now Iran, 2 weeks ago, is threatening Israel with nuclear annihilation. How'd that happen? You're going to have to ask Mr. Obama how that happened. Okay, we funded that. Thank you very much. But Trump came into office and put sanctions, put a pause and a seize on the money, not on that money, on other Iranian operations, and nations around the world cooperated because they see Iran, Persia, as an existential threat as it is. And so what's happening is Iran's fallen apart. And what is going to happen? We know from the book of Ezekiel chapter 38 that Iran, Persia, in Ezekiel 38 will become heavily dependent upon Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal. Remember that? Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal. The Bible says is headed up by a leader. He goes by a title. We don't know his name, but his title, the Hebrew word Gog, G-O-G, is a, interestingly enough, described as that word means political and military, one and the same person. You know how we have the United States has a form, we have a three levels of government, right? Checks and balances. I know this. Judiciary, legislative, and executive branch. Balance of powers. This nation that is of the land of Magog, Meshach, and Tubal. See, I don't know, I never heard those before. That's because you've not read Genesis chapter 10 yet. If you read Genesis chapter 10, you'll find out exactly where that is. And it's exactly the area that is occupied by Russia today. And in fact, Russia is a modern-day term for the origin of the word Rosh, Meshach, Tubal, all those regions of a warrior people that dwell north of the Caucasus Mountains and the region that is known today as Russia. What's amazing about what we're doing here tonight is that it's no longer the Soviet Union. The Bible says nothing about the Soviet Union. The Bible mentions Rosh, which is the root of Russia, Rosh. And how long has it been now? I don't know how long it's been. 20 years? 15? How long has it been since the Union's been broken up? That's Bible prophecy being fulfilled. But this situation right here, Iran is going to become dependent upon their only superpower friend. That's Russia. Iran's got to lean on Russia more now than ever. And so this is a very, very precarious situation that's going on in the world. I think that's it. There's no more, right, guys? Okay, that's it. So keep that stuff on your radar when it comes to Bible prophecy. Have your Bible open. Be reading the prophets. Be reading, of course, the Bible every day. And search the scriptures, as Jesus said. And know what's going on in the world. The Bible says that God commended the sons of Issachar because they discerned the times in which they lived and they were able to decide what Israel should do next. That's how we all should be living. And so you guys, were you here last week? We barely got started. Remember, we took off and it just crashed and we're kind of already doing the same thing again. But you guys remember this. As we get into Isaiah chapter 63, we're talking about this message as the title arriving, because there's waves of prophetic things arriving from chapter 63 out to 66. And all of these things, it's so amazing to me, all of these things that we're studying now, they haven't happened yet. They're coming. You say, well, I don't believe any of this stuff. Just wait. Just eat healthy, exercise, live a long life so you can see all these things come into pass. Because it's going to happen. Nothing's failed in the Bible yet. You can count on the future happening as well. But we see this wave or succession of things that are coming to fulfillment. And last week we began talking about this. And just by way of review, please, if you have a great memory, you're going to get bored really fast tonight. But we're talking about the events and the aspects of the second coming of Jesus Christ. And in verse 1 of chapter 63, we saw that there's the dispensation of grace. Remember that? That comes to an end. And so verse 1 says, who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. And we ask the question as it is asked by the prophet, who is this? And we see that this one is of divine origin. We'll see that he's transcendent, that he's not going from earth to heaven back down. This is one coming out of heaven, and that's what's remarkable. If you follow the chronology and the pathology of this one who's returning, this is weird. But he goes from the spiritual realm in his coming to the physical realm and literally returns to earth. And that should open your memory banks to the fact that when Jesus Christ rose again from the dead, the eyewitness accounts wrote what about him? They wrote that he, as they were in a room, remember, the disciples were in a room hiding for fear. They were terrified. These big men of faith were hiding. And they're terrified. All of a sudden, the Bible says, without windows, without door, or without doors or windows being open, Jesus appears to them and says, "Don't be afraid, it's me. Handle me and see, for a spirit," or we would say a ghost, "does not have flesh and bone." I always wonder why he didn't say flesh and blood. He said flesh and bone. There's a reason. I'm just playing with you for a moment. You need to go find out why he didn't say blood. Flesh and bone. Spirit doesn't have flesh and bone. And that's where Thomas, and he's just dialed down on Thomas. He looked at Thomas and he said, "Thomas, put your hand in my side. Here you go." Can you imagine? Jesus maybe opens his robe and Thomas puts his hand in the hole of his ribs where he was stabbed by the Roman centurion on the cross to confirm that he was in fact dead. And then he tells Thomas, "Go ahead and put your fingers." Can you imagine? "Put your fingers, Thomas, in the holes of my hand." Which, by the way, the word hand in Greek, Jesus was probably not pierced in the hand. Romans didn't pierce in the actual hand. I hate to ruin your picture hanging on the wall at home. But the word hand both in Hebrew and Greek is from about here to the tip of your middle finger, okay? And Rome crucified people. I'm sorry, is there a nurse or a doctor in the house? What are those two bones there? Radius and ulna. Rome, you can be crucified right here without bleeding much at all. And the nail goes right here on both sides and it can easily support your weight. Not a problem. If you get crucified in the hand, it just rips right through and you fall off the cross. It doesn't work. Jesus told Thomas, "Stick your finger in here." Can you imagine what a moment that must have been for Thomas? We don't have to imagine. The Bible says that he cried out and he said, "My Lord and my God." Amen. And Thomas, we have no account then again ever of Thomas doubting. We just know from church history that he was a missionary. He went to North Africa, preached the gospel, and was martyred there in North Africa. Remarkable. The question is asked, who is this? The Bible tells us that he's going to be coming. And I think we've got something up on the screen, guys, from last time. I want to put it up there. Remember this? The Bible, according to the Bible, this is the one who's coming. Who is this? Glorious coming, glorious in his apparel. He's going to be coming, the Bible says. We looked at it from the east to the west. And in this ancient map of the, I don't know why I picked the Assyrian Empire. It's just a cool looking map, but you've got Gaza. Gaza's always been Gaza. You have Samaria. See Jerusalem right there? Remember, you just read in your Bible, Edom. And so he's going to be coming at this angle at what is known as the second coming. It's absolutely fascinating. We gave you a series of scriptures. Anybody remember what the scripture verses were by any chance? What came after that? How about Amos 1:12? You already have that? Amos 1:12 announces Bozra. Where he's going to be coming from. It's got to be that. It has to be that direction. Got to be for that reason. Tonight we're going to talk about why. Isaiah 43 verse 6. We studied there that this one is coming in judgment from the area of Bozra in Edom. Bozra being what is the region that encompasses more easterly than Edom, and that would be the area of Kuwait, that region of the world. So this is bizarre and awesome because the Bible in exactness says that when Christ comes in the second coming, he's going to be coming from the east unto the west, and the Bible says from Bozra, Edom, to Jerusalem. By the way, specifically, as you know, the Bible makes it very clear it has to be Israel. Israel has to be in existence for the second coming of Christ to take place. So if you don't want the second coming of Christ to take place, if you know it or not, what do you need to do? You need to annihilate Israel and then thwart the Bible, and then now God can't come back. Now, I'm kind of joking, but some people take this seriously. I've been to the Kidron Valley, I think, 18, 19 times. I have been on the Temple Mount, and I've been to the Al-Aqsa Mosque numerous times. Just just outside the Eastern Gate, what is known today as the Eastern Gate. Now, that's the modern Eastern Gate. If you've seen the great walls of Jerusalem that are there facing the east, and the Temple Mount is behind you, that vacant area of land. And then to the south would be the Dome of the Rock Mosque and the Al-Aqsa Mosque, this location. So that beautiful stone gate is bricked up. And don't believe me on this. Go read it for yourself. But a Muslim warrior, when in one of their invasions of Jerusalem at somewhere around 1100, knew enough about the Bible where it says in Ezekiel that when the Lord returns to take his nation and his city, the son of David, that he will go from the Mount of Olives into or through the Eastern Gate. And so the Muslim warriors saw that. I'm not saying they believed it, but they believed it enough to either insult the Jews by what they were about to do next, or they believed it. I don't know. It wasn't there. But the evidence is there. Guess what they did? It's recorded in Islamic history that what that warrior ordered was in front of the Eastern Gate, because they know something about Jews. Jews will not go in a graveyard of Gentiles or non-Jews. Why? In fact, remember Jesus said, you Pharisees, you bunch of religious hypocrites. Remember he's speaking to the Jewish leadership and he said, you guys are whitewashed sepulchers. Remember that? Yeah. What does that mean? That means Israel was so paranoid about getting near the dead that they would paint the tomb super white so that you would avoid it on a night where there's no moon. You wouldn't bump into some, I'm defiled. And Jesus said, you know what, you guys, you do all that kind of stuff, but inside, you're the ones that are dead on the inside. And so what they did was, to prevent the Hebrew Messiah returning, according to Bible prophecy, we're going to put dead Muslims and any non-Jew, we're going to bury them in front of the Eastern Gate. And today you can go there. I mean, you can't go there. You can go really close. You can see all the tombs, all the graves, but you can't go up there. I mean, they won't let you go up there. You'll get in big trouble, if not in real trouble. But those bodies are still there to this day, and the Jews won't go there. And it's all boarded up with brick. And the scripture says that when the Messiah would go out of it, listen to me, when the Messiah would go out of it, nobody would again go through it until the Messiah comes back. Guess what? When they crucified Jesus Christ, according to the proceedings recorded in the Gospels, when you follow the map, when you follow the layout of that night, where was Jesus arrested, church? Yes, you got it. Come on. Trees. Yes, Garden of Gethsemane. He was arrested there, taken down the Kidron Valley, up over to Caiaphas's, the kangaroo illegal court proceedings take place, then over to Herod. Remember all that? Kangaroo court. All night long, Jesus is getting beaten up, drug around. By the way, that's fulfilling Bible prophecy. 30 pieces of silver. Remember that, Jeremiah? Fulfilled by Judas selling Jesus for the price of a slave, 30 pieces of silver. Jesus was, think about it, he was, as it were, our servant, taking our sin. All of these things, remarkable. And so as this whole thing, you know, unfolds, Jesus then, after being condemned, is led through that gate and then turned left and up to the top of Moriah. Moriah is a sloping, about a 3 to 5% grade. From the north, it slopes down to the south. The whole cap of that hilltop is called Moriah. And at the very, very high ground, the highest point of Moriah is a naked, barren place, even still to this day. And it is called Golgotha or Calvary, the place of the skull. Calvary, Golgotha. You're sitting in Skull Chapel tonight. Calvary Chapel, Skull Chapel, kind of cool. It's like a pirate kind of church. But that's where that comes from. And he was crucified there on the top of Moriah, by the way, the exact same spot where, according to Genesis, Isaac was offered up by Abraham. Isaac carried the wood up the mountaintop. Who carried wood up the mountain, up to the hilltop? Isaac says, "Father, here's the wood and here's the fire. Where's the sacrifice?" And Abraham says, "The Lord will provide himself a lamb." King James Version of the, and confirmed again in the Dead Sea Scrolls. If you have a King James Version Bible, you ought to read that account in Genesis. It's perfect in the Hebrew. It's perfect. The Lord will provide himself the lamb. Definite article. Not a lamb, any lamb, the lamb. Jesus comes on the scene in his inaugural ministry, and John the Baptist, and it had to be John the Baptist, if you know your Old Testament, shouted, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And so all of this taking place, all of these things, having to culminate regarding Jesus Christ and this age, as we talked about, of dispensation of grace, where God is withholding judgment now from nations. He's being patient, waiting. There's a moment when, according to 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15, John chapter 14, Jesus takes his church up into his presence, and the dispensation of grace ends. And according to the Bible, Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27, God refocuses on his nation Israel and the rest of the world enters into a period of never before seen peril and destruction and mayhem. Frankly, man is left to himself without the intervention of God. Can you imagine tonight if God lifted restraint from men's conscience tonight? Can you imagine, think about the horror, if people tonight believed for one moment that they could get away with something without getting caught? You know what keeps people right now from killing you or breaking into your home or robbing your, stealing you of your children? The fear that they might get caught. That's why we need to always pray and support law enforcement and military. These are agents. Romans 13 says these are agents of righteousness. Yes, we live in an imperfect world. Of course, everything's messed up. But God says, "I have established the authorities that are in power to bear my judgment, and they are ministers of mine." Yikes, right? Amazing. That time will come to an end. So let's get into where we left off. Verse 2, the question. And we look at this. "Why is your apparel red and your garments like the one who treads in the winepress?" Great question. What is going on with you? And this means that we're looking at the judgment of God. The time has come. Now, in your note-taking, write this down if you would, please. I would encourage all of you to do this. And can you guys hear me? Yes. I encourage all of you to do this. Read Isaiah chapter 63 later tonight or tomorrow, and read Revelation chapter 14, and read Revelation chapter 19. You'll be shocked. You'll be shocked. It's almost like the same guy wrote it. But they're separated by thousands and thousands of years. What does this mean? It means it's the same author using different people. Revelation 14, 20. "And the winepress was trampled outside." John is talking about a future event outside the city. "And blood came out of the winepress up to the horse's bridle." You know, that's like 4 feet high. Or 5 feet. Anybody know? Anybody have horses? Okay, you know where a horse's mouth is at? Like right about here, right? So that's blood. You say, "Whoa, really?" No, the Bible says. So watch and see. And look, for 1,600 furlongs, what is that? Remember tonight, if we get to it, we have to get to it. It's 180 miles. You say, "That seems impossible." I understand. Just remember that. Look at verse 3. The answer comes, I. So the one who is coming in his glory and his splendor and in great power, he answers the question, I have trodden the winepress alone. This is a declaration of sovereign, absolute power. Listen, you're not going to like it. Absolute, sovereign, in power, judgment. This flies in the face of snowflake Christianity. Come on, let's be honest. This flies in the face of recreational Christianity. Do you know what I'm talking about? We've got a version of Christianity in the world that is melt toast, messed up. Let's just sing songs. Let's just hug. Let's just get along. And that sounds sweet, but that's what the millennium's for. That's what eternity's for. What I'm saying is this, that God will bring his justice against all evildoers when Christ returns. It ain't going to be pretty, so much so the Gospel of Matthew calls it the great and terrible day of the Lord. And this bothers people who don't understand the nature of God. God never changes. Church, listen. That pattern of thinking has led to these kinds of statements. Listen. Oh, there's the God of the Old Testament, but there's the God of the New. What are they saying? They don't know what they're saying. But what they're saying is, without knowing it, oh, you're talking about the dispensation of grace, pal. When that time's up, the same one from the ancient times is coming back. Why? Because people were done listening to the gospel. They don't want Jesus. They don't want God in their life. According to Romans, they would rather worship creation instead of God. And the Bible says then God will give them what they desire. It's judgment. And people don't want to hear that, but God wouldn't be God without his righteous judgment. It's his purity. It's his holiness. And he answers, I'm the one. Nobody else. Why? Well, nobody else is qualified. That's for sure. Revelation chapter 5, verse 2. So notice this. We go to Isaiah 63, 3, now to Revelation 5, 2. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? The title deed to the earth. And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. John says, so I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and to read the scroll or to look at it. And you keep reading and you find out that this one comes out from the presence of Almighty God's Shekinah glory. And John says, as I was weeping, I saw this one come forth as a lamb that it had been slain. And he took the scroll. And he began, which is the title deed to the earth, and he began to peel the seals. And you see what, in the book of Revelation, each seal or each judgment brings forth on earth. The seal judgments. What are they? The trumpet judgments. The bowl judgments. And you say, Jack, I don't like talking about this stuff. Listen, are you a Christian tonight? You should want to talk about it because this is what you're going to miss. Well, why do I want to know what I'm going to miss? To be grateful. To be thankful that you're saved. To be thankful that all of the wrath that was doomed and destined upon you and I, Jesus took at the cross for us. So listen, either you receive the suffering of Christ on the cross as your lamb, or you go it alone. But read the fine print. God loves you, provided a way for you to get to heaven. He bought you a ticket with his own blood. He's holding out to you the ticket, and you take it or not. If you take it, that's how you stand in heaven forever and thank him for it. And if you refuse it, that's why you sit in hell forever and condemn yourself because you didn't take it. It's a remarkable proposition. He bought it. But he gives it to you. If you take it, you can't get any glory for taking it. You're not going to be up in heaven saying, woohoo, I am so smart for taking that ticket. No, you're going to say, holy, holy, holy Lord, God Almighty, who was, who is to come, the Almighty. You're going to worship him because he did it all. And everyone in hell is going to be incredible. Can you imagine? You know, have you ever had regret? They are the quintessential, absolute, 100% bona fide seal of regret. They have nobody to blame but themselves. What a horrible thing, especially when you find out you didn't have to go there and he didn't want you to go there. Verse 3 says, "And from the peoples or the nations, no one was with me, for I have trodden them." Remember last week we saw that darak, the Hebrew word, means to stomp them. I put my heel on their neck. That's how Rome, by the way, Alexander the Great, Roman Empire, did the same thing. Rome would parade the vanquished enemies of the empire when they came into Rome. Anybody been to Rome? Anybody raise your hand? Do you remember seeing the Arch of Triumph, Titus's arch? Remember that arch? Okay, at the Forum? The Roman general would bring his armies back into Rome before Caesar, go right through that gate that you saw, and they would have the king of the conquered, vanquished nation, and the general would have the king alive, or the general alive, whoever's the big wheel, and the general, Russell Crowe, you know, the gladiator, he would have his... Can you imagine? Can you imagine being like, I don't know, can you imagine being some leader of some nation today and they capture your country and they get you and they put you on live streaming around the world. You're laying on this cart and the general that whipped you has got his boot on your neck. Is that shameful? Yep. And then of course, in front of Caesar, he would die. He would be executed. This is the word that's in the Bible. Jesus is going to have his foot on the throat of the nations who reject him. See, man, that's brutal. Yes, it is brutal. He said, "I did this in my anger." Righteous anger. Doesn't the Bible say it of us in Ephesians to be angry and sin not? Yes. You know there's a righteous anger. You do know that, right? When you see injustice... Righteous anger, somebody abusing a child. I know the laws are what they are. I know that. I know how the system is. I mean, I think I've told you guys before, if I saw somebody abusing a child, I would just do what King David would do. And then I'd just turn myself in to the police station. I'd rather get in temporal trouble with the law than eternal trouble for not helping somebody defenseless. We've lost a sense of justice, but the Bible says that we have a righteous anger. If you see somebody beating up a woman at a gas station, what would you do? Tragically, you and I live in a world that is so psychologically sick that people would pull out their camera and watch her be beat to death. We are ill. But righteous anger is an anger that comes from the place where righteousness is being violated. Now, none of us are to take the law into our own hands. We are not the judge. He is. But just know this as an internal witness for all of us. If you see injustice, you feel a little bit of what God feels in perfection. God's perfect. He can't sin. And so you see some terrible thing where you see some big burly man, 250-pound man, slapping his 7-year-old boy, just slapping him silly. And you're so grossed by that, you just turn away. Or you, isn't it amazing inside of you, there's a part of you that says, I must intervene. And then there's another voice that says in you, but I must preserve myself. No, I'm serious, this is real. I must preserve myself, but I must intervene. And did you know because you've been created in the image of God, the greater force wins? A normal functioning human being says in a millisecond of time, self-preservation, rescue the other. Self-preservation, rescue the other. I'm going to rescue the other. That's why you read about people jumping into the ocean or in the river to save strangers. And they, and you know, either they save them or somebody drowns or they all drowned. But Jesus knew that. Greater love has no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. Amazing. 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 He says, their blood, look at verse 3, their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes. What a tremendous statement. By the way, look at, I mean this, I don't mean this truly, I mean this in a sarcastic way. Who is this? What's, why is your robe all splattered? And he confesses, it's me. I did it alone. That's not a confession of wrongdoing. That's a declaration of judgment. I'm the one. In his second coming, Jesus is going to be coming in judgment. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. 2 Peter 3 says, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. In other words, God's timeless. He lives in eternity. Don't make a model out of one day, count days, 1,000 years, one day, one. Just don't do that. That's not what it means. He's saying, everything's in front of me. I'm eternal. The 1 minute, the 1,000 years, the 5 seconds, it's all the same to me. God says, I see it all in the same moment. Isn't that weird? God sees Hitler invading Europe right now. And he also sees the end of the age right now. Isn't it weird? He sees right now you, the day that you were born, and he sees the day of your death. He's eternal outside, just like the Goodyear blimp flies over the Rose Bowl parade. You know, you stand out there and you freeze to death waiting for that dumb McDonald's float to come by. And you, here it comes, here it comes, here it comes. And there's still people 2 hours later down Colorado Avenue. When's that McDonald's float going to get here? And you saw it 2 hours ago because you live on a certain mark along the timeline. God's in the Goodyear blimp looking down saying, I see the Goodyear blimp. I see the you know, marching band. I see the horse. Are you with me? He sees it all. So he says in verse 9 in 2 Peter 3, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's amazing. Remarkable. This is a slide I want you guys to see, and this is kind of fun. So remember, we're talking about the age of grace, church age. So from Matthew's gospel to Revelation chapter 4. Okay, at some point here, you have what is called the harpazo, or the rapture in Latin. When Jesus Christ comes back for the church, something has to happen before we who are alive and remain are caught up. Anybody remember? Come on, there's the hint right there. The dead in Christ rise first. Millisecond, nanosecond of time. Christ appears in the atmosphere. There's a trumpet blast, the shout, a voice of God, the archangel, the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ rise first. That is the body of those. Listen, the Bible's very clear. It tells you exactly the sequence of it. He brings with him, it says, those who died believing in Jesus, which is amazing. The moment you die, according to the Bible, you still live in. You go with him. But your body's dead. We have a funeral service. We put you at Forest Lawn. That's just your body. The real you is not there. But for the believer, when he comes back to... Imagine if the rapture is happening in like an hour from now. That'd be awesome. So what's going to happen? Well, the dead in Christ are going to rise first, and then we will be caught up to meet them in the air, it says. By the way, if you don't know what I'm talking about, 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 to 18, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 onward, John 14, verses 1, 2, and 3, and the dead in Christ rise, and if we're alive at that time, which I pray we would be, the rapture takes place. And at some point in time after the rapture, Daniel 9, 24 to 27 commences. The 7 years, the Bible says that Israel owes God 7 years. This Bible study is so shot right now. Anyway, I'm just, the 7 years, you say, where do you get that from? On March 14th, 445 BC, March 14th, 445 BC, Artaxerxes is a title. Artaxerxes Longimanus was the leader of the Medo-Persian Empire. And he's the one on March 14th, 445 BC, it's recorded in antiquity. He turns and he says to some guy by the name of Nehemiah, "Look, I'm sick of seeing you so sad and bummed. I'll fund it, I'll pay for it, and I'll give you a passport. But get out of here, Nehemiah, and get back to Jerusalem and rebuild the walls and the streets of your city that you're so worried about. Go." And that account is recorded in Daniel's prophecy. And so it says that from that commandment to go forth and restore and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem until the coming of the Messiah shall be translated into our English 173,880 days from March 14th, 445 BC. So you count this, by the way, the wonderful architect that solved this, or at least he didn't solve it as much as Sir Robert Anderson did, but what Robert Anderson did in England from Scotland Yard, he was studying Sir Isaac Newton's commentary on the book of Daniel. And Isaac Newton was the one that did the math brilliantly, discovering that all the Bible from Genesis to Revelation is not predicated upon a Gregorian calendar. It's predicated upon a Babylonian calendar. Isn't that interesting? Which, by the way, makes total sense. There's 365 doesn't fit anywhere. It's kind of dumb. 365. We use 360 in engineering, mathematics, chemistry, medicine, navigation. 360. A compass rose. What is that? 360. Nobody uses 365. In the Bible, only uses 360 days in a year. 1 year in the Bible is 360 days. 173,880 days from March 14th, 445 BC is April 6th, 32 AD. So what? Daniel said, chapter 9, that on that day, the Messiah would arrive. I'm looking at the clock. The first coming, to keep you awake for a second, we're ending. I see this, everyone's looking at the clock. Here's the deal, is the Bible didn't say that for Canada to be looking for the Messiah to come on that day, the first coming. I'm going to tell you when the first coming was. It's not Bethlehem. It's not baby Jesus. That's not the first coming. There's a very specific day, according to the Bible, that the first coming of Christ was introduced to the Jewish people. And they were supposed to know it. They were commanded to know it in the Old Testament. They were supposed to be watching for it. And on April 6, 32 AD, Jesus said, "I want you to go to a man in town. You'll see him. He'll have a pot. He'll be carrying a pot. I want you to go up to him and I want you to ask him, 'The master has need of your donkey. Can you imagine? Can I borrow your truck?' You know, that kind of thing." And Jesus told those guys, "You go and you say this code word. You go to this guy and you tell him, 'The master has need of your donkey.'" Can you imagine those guys? You say it. No, Peter, go ahead. Let Peter say it. He'll say anything. "The master has need of your donkey." And the guy goes, "Of course." Well, read the Bible carefully. Zechariah 9:9 tells us it had to be not just the donkey. It had to be a mama and a baby donkey that's never been ridden on. Now, let's be honest. one of the most ridiculous images in the Bible is about to take place. You have the one who's been walking around for 3.5 years, whose entire life was in technicolor scandal. From his conception to his mom's pregnancy, the rumors of her being unfaithful to Joseph. Remember all that stuff? Having to be born in Bethlehem, not Nazareth. Making an 88-mile trip to be born in Bethlehem. God moves the Roman Empire to issue an edict that everybody's got to go back to their origin of registry. For one baby to be born. Micah chapter 5 verse 2 says that he had to be born in Bethlehem. Who? The one who's eternal. Look, I know your kid's cute. But your kid's birth wasn't prophesied and your kid's not eternal. The Bible says the eternal one is going to be born in Bethlehem. How can you be eternal and be born in Bethlehem? Micah 5, verse 2. And so this one, on April 6, 32 AD, gets on, not the mama donkey, gets on the baby donkey. Jesus' feet, honestly, donkeys are not tall animals to begin with. Jesus' feet are probably dragging on the dust. I mean, it's a foolish look. It's a foolish thing. It was intended to be that way. Because he came. Remember they said, you're the king? King of what? What is this, a joke? Yeah, he's a king. If you would have read your scriptures, you would have understood that Isaiah said he's got to come first to suffer. And then he's coming back to conquer. He comes first on a donkey, a beast of burden, humble, offering his life. And wouldn't that just fly in the face of pride? Yes. You might look and say, I wouldn't have that Messiah. Are you kidding me? I want a Savior that's punching people in the face and blowing things up. I want a Rambo Redeemer. Pride says that. Let's be honest. Come on. Pride says, that's my man. I want to go with the Rock kind of guy. Get Dwayne Johnson out here. That's my guy. If you were going to paint the story of a Savior, wouldn't you do that? Of course you would. Your pride would. And God knows that. Who wants a carpenter on the back of a donkey? I understand it looks really goofy, but if you've read your Bible, the Jewish scriptures, 2,000 years ago, you got to be thinking. And on April 6, 32 AD, Jesus came into Jerusalem. It's called Palm Sunday. That's why Jesus, while everybody's cheering, Jesus said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who stone the prophets who are sent to you, how often I wanted to gather you together like a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Because today," he said, "you did not recognize the day of your visitation," my arrival. That's what it means. The Messiah is coming. You missed it. And so now your peace is taken from you. And your house will be leveled to the ground and destroyed. Not one stone will be left upon another. That happened on the 483rd year of Daniel's prophecy that God would deal specifically with Israel for 490 years. Take 483 from 490, and how many years do you have? Seven. That's why the tribulation is Jewish. That's why God's dealing with the end time event of the tribulation period is Jewish. That's why throughout Old and New Testament, God is focused and drilled down on Jerusalem. It's not the Jewish city. Remember, he says it's my city. That's why it's 7 years. We're so late. I saw you. Go ahead and put it on the screen, Jordan, one more time. Okay, so here's the 7 years. It's called Daniel's 70th week. Daniel, you can read Daniel 7. You can read, also, you should put a 9 right there, too. This is what we didn't get to tonight. Do you see this? This is what we got here tonight for. Christ descends. See, Jack, is that a mistake? No, it's not a mistake. That's what we were going to look at. During this time, you might be surprised to find out that the Old Testament prophets say that during that time, the Lord is going to fight for his people like he has fought in the days of battle. So you go, well, that's crazy. Well, when you go back and you look at the days of battle, Deuteronomy, Exodus, Chronicles, the Kings, when the Bible says, we'll read it next week if you care to come back, it says that he, God, inserted himself in this battle with Israel, and he tells Joshua, this is funny, he tells Joshua, take the troops and go to war, but I'll do the fighting. I want to ask, how did he do it? How did he do it? And the Bible says he's going to do that again for Israel. Well, what's that going to look like? I don't know. Nobody knows. Except this, we have a hint. It says in Deuteronomy that when they were fighting, it says that God sent hailstones from the sky of great size, and it says that more of Israel's enemies died from the hailstones sent from the Lord than Israel by their swords. And the Bible says, and that's why it's here, this is not his coming with others. This is him coming alone. And this was supposed to be the great thing for tonight. Who is this coming whose robes are splattered? When does that happen? At the second coming. Here, okay, you with me? Yes. When did your robes get splattered? Over here during this time. You see that? But we never got to that. So let's stand. Let's stand. It may take us 4 years to end the last three chapters. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful that we have been delivered from stories, from the imagination of man. Your word is so direct and so powerful and shocking to all of us, and no one can escape it. That's the thing. And just when we think, well, man wrote the book, and it's just funny because if we think that, then, boy, man didn't write a very good book about himself. It exposes everything about us. Then someone, you might say, well, the Jew wrote it, and it makes the Jew look the worst. Well, and on it goes, and no man's mortal answer fits. So Lord, tonight I just pray that while we're wrapping up here, God, that maybe as disjointed as this service was tonight, maybe tonight you were speaking to someone. And maybe tonight the consideration is the real target, and that is, if all of these things are to convince me that God is in control and that God has a plan, then the natural answer for your inquiry, friend, would be, does God have a plan for me? And as unworthy as you might think you are, and as rejected as you might be, or whatever you think, it's irrelevant, because tonight in this room, or for anyone who's watching right now, Jesus made it very clear, the most rank among sinners, when they bring their trash to Jesus, their sin and their junk to him, he says that person becomes the biggest God lover. It's the self-righteous individual that can barely squeak out a praise. But maybe you're here tonight and you're so lost and you know it. Now, we want all of you to know, first of all, we know what that's like. We've been there. But God does love you. so very much that by his great plan tonight you heard this message. And with the message comes to you tonight an invitation to say yes to Jesus Christ, to say, Lord, please forgive me. I don't understand this stuff, but this kind of freaked me out. And you're really big. And you're really something. And my mind is starting to wake up. It's almost as though there's a fog lifting from my head. And there's a little bit of hope that's starting to rise within me. And God, I'm calling out to you that Lord, I ask you to show me the realness of you tonight. I don't know where I'm at right now. Maybe I can say yes to you. Maybe tonight when I lay my head down, I don't know. But God, will you reveal yourself to me? Friend, pray that. Talk to him. Right? Tell him that. You can say, yes, God, what he just said, that's what I want. Do you understand? He's alive. He's listening to your thoughts right now. This is not some sort of a supernatural fortune cookie event. This is not some sort of channeling spiritism. This is not those imitations. Almighty God has given you a book, a map, a love letter, a manual. It's called the Bible, and he wants you to know him. Head bowed, eyes closed tonight. Maybe tonight that's you. If tonight's your night to accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, I'll just have you raise your hand. I'll look around tonight, but tonight's the night that you're saying yes to Christ. Nobody looks around. Just you, if you want to lift your hand, you're saying, I want Jesus to be my Lord and Savior. God bless you. And you, and you, anyone else? Hi, God bless you, and you. And you, anyone else? Hi, so I can see up front. God bless you to my right. God bless you. Various hands throughout the place. God bless you, awesome. God bless you. Those of you with your hands raised, you can put your hands down. Hey, Christians, let's pray this with them. Sounds awesome. You don't need to pray, but it sounds awesome. Those of you who raised your hands, will you pray this? Dear Lord, I invite you into my life. Bring to me the reality of who you are and what I am. Thank you for dying on the cross for me and being resurrected from the dead. I put my trust in you now as my Lord and Savior. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Listen, tonight as we end in this song, because it's very late, those of you who raised your hands, I would love for you. I can't make you. I wish I could. But if you were to go to that room over there, Dennis has got his Bible up. There's a room. They'll keep you for 5 minutes. They'll give you some information after this song. And they'll turn you loose to be with your family. But with that decision, you should follow up with meeting real people who love you, and they're going to just say, listen, we want to invite you to a new believers class. No pressure. This is between you and God. I'm always reminded at that moment that Jesus died, hung, and died on the cross for us. Right? We should be able to do so little for him, is to confess him before others and to acknowledge that he's ours. Father, bless these who made this decision tonight in Jesus' name. All God's people said, amen. Amen. Let's close in this song. God bless you.